If you're visiting Lighthouse for the first time, or if you've been here for a while and need a refresher, we've been going through a series through the Epistle to the Colossians, and we've been doing it since September, and we're actually coming to the end of our letter this morning. We've come to the passage in Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 to 18. If you guys have your Bibles, please turn to Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 to 18. That's our text for this morning. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write the greeting with my own hands. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. These verses probably aren't going to be the ones that will probably hang on your refrigerator door during the holidays. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon series through Paul's end greetings. And so what is up with these verses? What's going on here? Well, if you followed along at all for the Colossians series, you'll remember that the whole theme of Colossians is living in light of the supremacy of Christ. Throughout the letter, it was as if the Apostle Paul took on the role of a museum tour guide, taking us on a tour through a museum. And in this museum, the Apostle Paul introduced us room by room to the richness of the gospel. Here in Exhibit A, Jesus is supreme over creation. Here in Exhibit B, Jesus is supreme in our priorities and our relationships. Here in Exhibit C, Jesus is supreme over our sin and the power of darkness. Now, what motivated him to be this kind of tour guide? Well, it was the people in his tour guide that we see in verses 7 to 18. In this last section of Colossians, we see Paul shifting gears from being Paul the impassioned theologian to Paul the pastor and friend. I think a lot of us see this greeting at the end of this letter as a throwaway set of verses. But the subtle genius of Paul's final greetings shows that he's never once talked about verbose and impersonal ideas. This is a real letter written by a real person to real people. It's a letter that's meant to take root in our hearts and change us from the inside out. Bless you. I think some of us have this kind of perception of the Apostle Paul, that he writes his letters from an ivory tower, happily isolated from the world. On the contrary, Paul was in prison as he was writing this letter. And despite being in prison, being shackled to a Roman guard, there was nothing more imprisoning to Paul than isolation from his friends. For Paul, isolation was a greater prison than any kind of prison that he's ever been in. Loneliness was more debilitating than the shackles on his feet. Paul was someone who wanted to be in the lives of people. And so when we look at these verses, we come to realize that these people are the heartbeat of Paul's letter. And at the same time, it's also through this closing greeting that we really see the supremacy of Jesus demonstrated on the street level. I think that for a lot of us that have gone through this entire series, we're left with some deep truths to ponder. And as we conclude the study, I can see a lot of us just saying, cool, what now? Or cool, what is next? Before we move on and tick off Colossians on our checklist, Paul makes one last stop before he exits the museum. And so through this closing greeting, Paul is going to help us see the supremacy of Jesus demonstrated in daily life with real people. Paul is demonstrating that how we relate and interact with people reveals the state of our relationship with God. And so really, what we see here in this passage really isn't a bunch of throwaway verses. Rather, this passage is about how the supremacy of Jesus connects with everyday life as we relate with people. And I want to point out four implications of the supremacy of Christ in our everyday relationships with people. The first implication is that the supremacy of Jesus, supremacy of Christ, moves us toward people. Take a look at verses 15 to 16 again. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. As Paul tells the Colossian church to send his greetings to the Laodicean churches, it's interesting to note the logic behind what Paul is asking the Colossians to do. Why would Paul ask the Colossians to convey greetings to the Laodiceans and Nympha when he could have done it in the letter that he sent to them? Most commentators seem to agree that Paul here is taking care to establish relationships with those he has not met. Now, why would Paul feel compelled to greet people that he has never met in his life? Well, it's because the supremacy of Christ has changed him and disrupted and reordered all of his priorities so that his supremacy moves him toward people. Now, one of the major themes that we saw in the letter to the Colossians was a theme of reconciliation and unity. Earlier in chapter 3, Paul says that there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, lighthouse, non-lighthouse, male, female, but Christ is all in all. Through the cross of Christ, we're not only reconciled to God, but we're also reconciled to each other. The supremacy of Jesus in relationships doesn't erect borders, but instead abolishes and tears them down, bringing people of different ethnic and socioeconomic backgrounds together as one in Christ. It's not just my tribe or your tribe or my friends or your friends. So in saying hi, we see what Paul believed about the supremacy of Jesus in his life. That Paul didn't say hi to only the Colossians tells us that there are no limits to the kinds of people that we ought to meet, greet, and move toward. And that Paul didn't wait for others to say hi to him first tells us that in moving toward people, we take the initiative to be intentional. The nature of the Christian life is that we should constantly be moving toward people with intentionality. And the reason why is because we follow a Savior who relentlessly pursues and moves towards us. As the King of the world, Jesus enters this world and he gets his hands and his feet dirty. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He engages in conversations with Pharisees. He heals lepers and unclean people. He cries over the unbelief of the world. He sheds his blood and dies for people who hated him. And just as God moves towards us in everyday life, as followers of this Messiah, we move toward others as well. Here's a question for you guys. When you conclude your day, what are the benchmarks or the criteria of what made that day good or bad? What makes a good day or a bad one, it seems to me, is measured primarily not by our incomes or our social statuses, but by our relationships with people. What often makes a child's day good or bad is whether another kid on the playground shared with them or whether they moved toward them and talked with them. What stands out from the busyness of our daily activity is the brief but still personal connection that we had with a classmate or a neighbor or the phone call that we had with their spouse during the day. I was reading a final interview that Steve Jobs had with his biographer before he passed away. And his biographer had asked him if he had any regrets as he reflected upon his life. Aside from delaying life-saving cancer treatment, Steve Jobs also said that he wished his kids knew him better. What will fill even a dying genius billionaire with full of regret is how much he neglected his most personal and important relationships. It wasn't his ideas not coming to fruition or the loss of his corporate job. Now imagine if you had only a few days left to live, what would be your top 5 regrets in life? So what often leaves a deep and lasting impression on our minds and our hearts at the end of the day can be summed up in terms of how people move toward us or how we move toward other people. What would Lighthouse look like if there was a constant culture of treating others as God in love has treated us? If the supremacy of Jesus truly supersedes racial barriers, age barriers, knowledge barriers, all sorts of barriers, as followers of this Jesus, what would it look like to move toward others? Instead of talking to the same people that you normally talk to, what would it look like if you actually moved toward people that you normally wouldn't talk to? Who are the people that you're avoiding? Who are the people that you wish didn't catch you from the corner of their eye? What are the conversations that you're dreading? What are the relationships that you're trying to get out of? Maybe it's the person who rubs you the wrong way, or the employer who runs their employees too hard, or the person who keeps forgetting your name. Are there spouses, children, grandparents, difficult coworkers, church congregants that you need to move toward? Are you moving toward others, or are you waiting for people to move toward you? So let's just imagine that I've convinced you that you need to move toward others. The big question is how? How do we move toward others? And I think we can spend an entire sermon here, but I'm just going to give you several quick applications. They're not formulas. Like, if you do these things, people will be your friends for life. I'm pulling a lot of these big practical ideas from Dr. Ed Welch's Side by Side, which is what we'll actually be going through together as a church for a small group series in the fall. And the first idea is move toward others by saying hello. Move toward others by starting in the same way the Apostle Paul did. If you find moving toward people intimidating, start small by simply saying hello. Be polite. Show respect and kindness, not only because it's good to, but ultimately because Jesus is kind and respectful. Secondly, move toward others by asking for help. You know, one tidbit that I find so fascinating about the life of the Apostle Paul is that at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul asks Timothy to retrieve his cloak and his books. Paul isn't some superhuman just because he's an apostle. Paul is a person who needs and admits that he needs it. Paul is a person who needs help and he admits it. Do you need help, and are you willing to ask for it? Thirdly, move toward others by being personal. Relationships with people is a two-way street. Are you open with people, or do you constantly have your walls and guards up when you talk with people? In your conversations with people, aim to be an imitator of the personal God. God calls us to rejoice and reap with others because he rejoices and weeps with others. Fourth, move toward others by listening well. And I'm gonna break it down in three categories. The first is to listen for the good. The person that you are moving toward is an image bearer of God. Can you point out the ways that they reflect his likeness? If the person that you're listening to is a Christian, are you observing anything that the Holy Spirit is doing in this person's life? Are you hearing for evidences of sin or evidences of grace in their life? The second category is listen for the hard. The person that you're moving toward isn't only an image bearer of God, they also live in a world with troubles that press in on them. Are there challenges with a spouse or children or classmates? And do you know them well enough to pray for them? The third category is to listen for the bad. While the person that you're moving toward may be a saint and sufferer, the person also sins and struggles. One way to respond when someone confesses sin with you is to simply thank them for sharing it with you and ask how you can continue the conversation, not alone, but together. And so those are just four just really practical big ideas. You know, one of the many things that I'm constantly relearning in my 16-month marriage to my wife Megan is how much of a sinner I am, and how gracious God and Megan are to me. When I mess up, which is often, Megan is understandably upset at me. And so, in fear of getting her more upset or making things more awkward, it's really more a rationalization. I just don't say anything. And there's nothing that hurts Megan more than when I just do nothing and wait for her to move toward me. Megan doesn't care as much about if I have the right phrases to say or all the answers or solutions to the problem. She doesn't care as much if it was going to be awkward. She just wanted to know in the moment if I care about her and if I love her, if I was going to move toward her and confess my sins to her. Now, this scenario might not be you at all, but the point is that moving toward people isn't easy for obvious and various reasons. If it was, we would do it, which reminds us of the reality that while the church and body of Christ will one day be spotless and whole, the reality is that the redeemed church is still currently blemished and fractured. Moving toward others is hard. Most of the time, it's awkward, and sometimes it's even painful. The essayist Flannery O'Connor writes that sometimes you have to suffer as much from the church as for it. The only thing that makes the church endurable is that somehow it is the body of Christ. Colossians reminds us that in the sin and failure of the church, we also see the darkness and ugliness for which Jesus suffered and died for. The fact that Paul tells us that we must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk means that these are things that we still struggle with and things for which Jesus has ultimately died for. Yet while moving toward others is hard, moving toward others is also the most worthwhile. In his death, we also find the hope that in the midst of his people, his sinful people, Jesus brings forgiveness, joy, redemption, repentance, reconciliation, renewal, and a fresh start. And so we also turn our gaze to the supremacy and goodness of Christ as we seek to live together and move toward others in love. The second implication is that the supremacy of Christ compels us to serve others. The supremacy of Christ compels us to serve others. Take a look at verse 17. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. We don't know much about Archippus other than the fact that he is a fellow soldier of Christ in the letter to Philemon. However, what's more interesting about Archippus is what his task and his responsibility is. Archippus is told to fulfill the ministry that he received in the Lord. Now, the word for ministry here is the Greek word diakonos, which refers to service of any kind. It's where we get the word deacon. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't give us too many details of what Archippus' ministry was, but I think the reason why there aren't that many specifics is actually quite intentional. That Paul intended for the letter to the Colossians to be read in the church of Laodicea demonstrates that its local relevance isn't just limited to a particular historical context. Paul expects us to be eavesdropping into what he's telling Archippus, as if to say, Lighthouse Community Church, ninth grader, working professional, mother of three, deacon or pastor, Christian, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Now, I think when we hear something like that, we freak out because we think that in becoming Christians, we didn't sign up to do ministry. That's for, like, you know, the pastors or the leaders. There is no serving waiver form when we believed in Jesus. There is no kitchen procedures class that we had to take. Now, I think one of the reasons we're fearful of that is because I'm convinced that American Christianity today has adopted a mentality toward the church similarly to how we shop on Amazon. When we're looking for a new church, the first question that we ask is, what can the church do for me? Now, there's nothing wrong with receiving. In fact, the Apostle Paul envisions the church to be a people of giving and receiving. But what if your default mode to life was all about receiving? Let's just take a Sunday morning, for example. What if Sunday after Sunday, you choose where to go for church solely based on whether you like the ambiance of the worship service, or if this church is convenient for you to go to, or whether you like the preaching, or whether the donuts are jelly-filled or not, or based on how much knowledge or application that you can get out of a sermon, or how many people can move toward you. You know, one of my favorite movies, favorite Pixar movies, is WALL-E. And in case you've never heard of it, WALL-E depicts a sentient robot's semi-existential space exploration into what it means to be fully human. But for all of WALL-E's charm, we find out that he's really a supporting character. Once we meet the ship's captain and his passengers, we find out that the huge spaceship that the movie takes place in is an eternal cruise ship gone wrong. The ship's captain and the passengers forget their vocation as stewards of planet Earth and instead indulge in the comforts and privileges and protection from any real harm or responsibility. The first passengers are told that it will be a brief excursion, but instead it goes on for centuries with no hope for return, with each generation becoming less capable and more dependent on those in charge. Unlike the passengers in WALL-E, we aren't meant to be eternal cruise ship passengers on a voyage of self-gratification. The body of Christ is meant for more than just convenience or self-fulfillment. I think we often think that it's only the pastors who do the most impactful work. But if you look at the text once more, Paul is singling out Archippus, a member of the Colossian church, to fulfill his ministry as if the fulfillment of his ministry impacts and influences the whole church community. In addressing specifically Archippus, he's also indirectly addressing you and me. It's as if Paul is directly emailing Archippus, but he's also CCing the Colossian church and the Laodicean church. So while Paul directly tells Archippus to fulfill his ministry, he's also indirectly telling the Colossian church to see to it that Archippus fulfills his ministry. The church, meaning the whole congregation, not just the pastors and the leaders, is to build up and hold each other accountable to see to it that we fulfill the callings that God has given to each one of us. The fact that Paul singles out Archippus in a letter that's meant to be read by numerous congregations tells us that there is no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. Everything that we are and do as individuals, believe it or not, affects the church community. It will either cause the church community to flourish or diminish in her effectiveness. And this tells us that it's not only the pastors and the teachers who are doing the building up, but it's also the saints. It's you guys. Your ministry to the church is what will help cause the church to grow to maturity. Your ministry to the people sitting next to you right now will result in more maturity than the best sermons that Pastor Kim or whoever will give. Sorry, Pastor Kim. Now, what I'm saying here is that preaching isn't important. Preaching is incredibly important to the edification of the whole church. But on the other hand, Paul stresses that every Christian is responsible to build up the church. What does that exactly mean? When we think of ministry, do we think it's preaching or leading small groups or greeting or passing out sermon notes or leading musical worship? I think sometimes we have a very sterile way of looking at ministry. Some of us think that ministry is merely what happens on a Sunday morning or in like a counseling room. Now, ministry isn't less than that. Ministry isn't less than preaching, participating in small groups, helping out with musical worship, and serving in connections. Ministry is definitely all of those things. But on the other hand, ministry is actually far more mundane than you think. Ministry has more to do with people than it has to do with programs, events, or passing out coffee, even though those are means to get there. I think we all know that serving and being part of God's community is important, but I think a lot of us wonder how. What if I do want to help, but I need to be a member, or I need to do this or that? Now, if you want to serve in a ministry that requires membership, we encourage you to pursue membership. But otherwise, if you're really concerned on how to really and simply serve people, the last time I checked, you don't have to meet all these different requirements to simply bless and serve people. If ministry has more to do with people than it has to do with programs and events, then you can do ministry now in your everyday conversations with people. How is God leading you to serve his people or this person or that person? I think some of us who want to serve in very formal ways and hardly ever in informal ways. But informal ministry takes up probably 90% of the week than does formal ministry. Think about it for a second. We all have the occasional sermon that blew us away. But if we're really honest with ourselves, for the most part, a lot of our hearts, attitude, and actions changed when ordinary people in ordinary ways habitually move toward us with prayer and in intentional conversations. If you want to do ministry, start by asking, how can I love and serve the people God has placed in my life? Is there someone that you know, Christian or non-Christian, who needs to hear the gospel? That's ministry. Is there someone that you know, Christian or non-Christian, who needs encouragement? That's ministry. If we look at ministry like that, then we'll see that ministry extends far beyond the reaches and walls of this building. It happens in homes. It happens at school. It happens in the workplace. It happens in the community. It happens in everyday conversations and interactions with people, because that's what ministry has always been about. Ministry has always been about serving God and each other. Which is why the Apostle Paul says that whatever we do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's what Paul means here when he says, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Whatever service that we do is to be done through Christ and for Christ. The Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor referred to this idea as the sanctification of ordinary life. It was this idea that it's not just the pastors or the leaders of the church who are doing holy service for God. It's also the butcher, the baker, the artist, the politician, the musician, the student, the mother, the father, the son, or the daughter, whose vocations can also be done as ministry, worship, and holy service to God. There's no such thing as a more religious vocation or a more secular vocation. Ministry has always been about serving God and his people. If the supremacy, presence, and influence of Jesus were to manifest in a city like Torrance or Los Angeles, what would it take for a church like Lighthouse to do that? What would Lighthouse look like? I think it looked like a community of believers who speaks the truth of the gospel to their neighbors and coworkers in love, who actually live out what they believed in their daily lives, who actually prayed for the lost and for the marginalized, as well as the self-righteous and the morally upright, who weep with one another and rejoice when the other rejoices, who serves one another and keeps each other accountable for the commitments that they make, who study excellently, who work excellently, who paint excellently, who compose music excellently, who parent excellently, who spends their summers with intentionality and focusing on Jesus, on serving Jesus as opposed to themselves. Ultimately, I think it looked like a community of believers, a church so distinct from the values of the community, yet without losing credibility in the community. See to it that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. The third implication, the supremacy of Christ leads us to make sacrifices for others. Look at the first part of verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Paul writes the last verse of Colossians with his own hand to authenticate and legitimize the letter as truly his own. And as he writes, he's reminded of the chains, the imprisonment, the pain, and the sacrifices that he has had to make for Jesus and his people. And he calls the church to remember the shackles on his feet, not for pity, but to serve as a reminder that any kind of service to Jesus and his people will inevitably lead to sacrifice and hardship. A cost that's worth it, but a cost nonetheless. And this shouldn't surprise us because earlier in Colossians, Paul tells us that as a minister of the gospel, he suffers on behalf of the church. And in seeking to move toward others, you will be hurt. In seeking to serve others and ultimately Jesus himself, you will be faced with the task of deciding what priorities must come first. Is it Jesus or self? Jesus or my non-Christian boyfriend? Jesus or my prestige in the community? Jesus or what people will think of me? Will I make compromises in order to accommodate whatever lifestyle I want without losing my faith? I was reading this story, and I don't even know if this is real. Maybe it's a myth. But anyway, I was reading about this weird baptismal ritual that the Knights of Templar would participate in during the medieval era. Now, when the church would baptize one of these knights, the knights would allow themselves to be submerged underwater except for their sword. They would hold up their swords out of the water while the rest of them will be immersed, as if to say, Jesus, you can have all of my life except the violence and the injustice that I do with this sword. Jesus, I'm all yours, but who I am and what I do on the battlefield, how I use this sword, that's not part of the deal. Jesus, you can have all of me, but you can't have my occupation or my sense of power. Jesus can have all of me, but I'm definitely not going to talk to that person. Jesus can have all of me, but what will others think of me? Now, if this practice was still in practice today, while we won't hold up a sword, maybe we'll hold up our iPhones. Maybe we'll hold up a picture of a girlfriend, maybe a mutual fund or a bank account, or maybe children or a certain kind of identity or whatever. The chains shackled to Paul's feet is a sober reminder that nothing else in our life can be more supreme than Jesus himself. Ultimately, the supremacy of Christ leads us to a life of complete, not halfway, not three-quarter way, but complete all the way self-denial of ourselves. If we're honest with ourselves, it's way easier to just tell our kids to go to their rooms or to take away their phones than to actually sit down with them to talk about their hearts. It's way easier to give money to the poor or to give a one-liner of advice or to send an email than to actually be present and long-suffering with people. What do Paul's chains tell us about sacrifice and self-denial? I was listening to an episode of This American Life, which is a weekly radio broadcast. And this particular episode revolved around a family whose loved one was struggling with Alzheimer's disease. It primarily focuses on this woman named Karen and her mother, Virginia, who struggles with Alzheimer's. And so as her Alzheimer's worsens, her mother moves in with Karen, her husband, and her teenage daughter. And as this whole family adjusts to life with her, things obviously start to get a little difficult. Because of her Alzheimer's, Karen's mom suffers from long-term and short-term memory loss. Sometimes Virginia will wake up in the middle of the night and get dressed, not knowing where she was or why she was there. And at first, when Karen's mom would have these kind of memory lapses, Karen would correct her. Like, "Mom, we live in North Carolina, not like Mount Everest. Mom, you can't eat ice cream because you're diabetic, remember?" And in response, Virginia, her mom, would freak out. And she'd say things like, "I don't know who you are, I want to go home," or "Don't tell me what to do." And so while Karen and her husband realized that correcting her mother wasn't going anywhere, they just didn't know what to do. And so they did what anyone could do. They Googled it. What they found was that one way to help people suffering from Alzheimer's was to step into their world. Now here is the twist. By trade, Karen and her husband are both improv actors, so stepping into people's world seamlessly was their expertise. The cardinal rule of improv acting is that you don't question their world. You just keep the dialogue going. So they sought to apply their trade to how they interacted with their mom by letting her keep talking and letting her steer the conversation wherever it went, even if what she said was factually incorrect or wasn't what they wanted to talk about. Now, even though the statement was factually incorrect, she wasn't lying. She was just suffering from the effects of Alzheimer's. So if their mom said, "I want to go home," Karen would say, "Yes, and tell me a little bit about your home." And her mom would proceed to describe what her house was like and so on. And so instead of correcting her or turning the conversation in a specific way, they allowed their mom to lead the conversation, realizing that this was the best way for them to lovingly move toward their mom and allow their mom's conversation topics to take priority over theirs. But over time, her memory worsened. Over time, Karen's mom starts to develop negative associations with Karen, saying that Karen is always mean to her, even though Karen was always close with her mom. Eventually, it creates a reordering of a family dynamic to the point where all of Virginia's memories of Karen start to wipe out. And so as the episode draws to a close, Karen talks about how her mom was talking about strawberries. And immediately a flood of memories rushes to when in her childhood, Karen would go with her mom and her dad to pick strawberries at a strawberry field. But she realizes that she can't even talk about that memory anymore because her mom won't even remember it. So instead of talking about what happened in her childhood, Karen asks her mom, "So tell me where the strawberry patch was. What were the strawberries like? Were they sweet? Were they big?" Karen realized that in order for her to move toward her mom, she would have to deny herself completely. In order to love her mother and continue the conversation, she would have to give up every single memory of her and her mom. No memory or experience would ever include her anymore, even if she was actually in the experience. No conversation would ever be about them. She would never be able to talk about what she wanted to talk about. And so in order for her to love her mom, Karen would have to bury her memories in the grave. Can you make a sacrifice like this? To be able to just forget yourself completely for the sake of another? Who here is willing to deny themselves in a way that is so complete and total like this? What person do I know who is willing to do something like this to put another family member so utterly before themselves in this way? What person do I know who in fact has done this and even more so has gone above and beyond this? There is one person. We read and hear about him all the time, and we've sung about him this morning, and yet our hearts weren't even stirred because we hear about him so much. Who is this person? This person shouldn't have come into this world. He shouldn't have experienced the threat of death. He shouldn't have wept. He shouldn't have been betrayed. He shouldn't have put up with sinful people. He shouldn't have suffered. He shouldn't have been beaten or mocked. He shouldn't have borne our sins, carried our transgressions, our sorrows, and be pierced for our transgressions. This person shouldn't have had a crown of thorns be driven into his skull to be made fun of on a cross. This person shouldn't have experienced the wrath of God. This person should not have moved toward us. And yet this person did all of that. This person is Jesus, the one who created all things, who holds everything together, who came into this world and died on our behalf in order to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus was nailed to the cross, died by asphyxiation, choking on his own blood, and took the penalty for you, for me, for unworthy sinners like us. In his death, Jesus is the ultimate example of moving toward others, serving others, and sacrificing himself for others. And more than that, because of his death, Jesus changes us so that we can move toward others to serve and to sacrifice. His death actually did something for us. Look at the end of verse 18. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. And that brings us to the fourth implication. The supremacy of Jesus points us to his grace. And so we've now come full circle. We end this epistle in the same way that we started. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And now grace be with you in Christ. One of the things that I've been relearning from our sermon series is that if Jesus isn't real, if Jesus is just an idea, just some historical figure or a moral figure, if Jesus isn't really supreme, if Jesus isn't really God, and if Jesus didn't really die for us, then it's pointless. I am still in my sins, and I go to church only to condemn myself even more. The only point in moving toward others is so that I can get something out of it. The only point in serving others is so that I can get something back in return. But if Jesus really is real, if Jesus is who he says he is in the letter to the Colossians, if Jesus is more than just an idea, more than some historical figure or a moral teacher, if Jesus really is supreme, if he really is God, and if he really did die for me, then that changes everything. It means that grace really does exist and it really can change your life. It means that moving toward people can actually happen with pure motives. It means that I can serve others not because it makes me look better or feel better or that I can get something out of it, but because God has actually done something radical in my heart. It means that the grace of God isn't merely a theological concept or something to be studied, even though we should. More importantly, grace is God's disruptive and transforming power to make you a completely different person through the work of Jesus. Jesus' grace doesn't make us better people. Jesus' grace makes us different people. Grace turns Sauls into Pauls. Grace turns murderers into missionaries. Grace turns sinners into saints. Grace turns self-seekers into self-deniers. And grace is why we don't have to live as we did before. I was reading some research from the Pew Research Center on what people today think about Christians and the church. And what the research concluded was that at best, the church was seen by non-Christians as a social gathering for moral people to reinforce how good they felt about themselves and to pacify their consciences while occasionally helping others in need. But at worst, the church was a phony, organized institution full of loveless, judgmental, and hypocritical haters. Those are some strong words for the church today. And if we're acting like that, then we need to really deal with that and we need to repent. But what we really need is grace. Maybe you've been trying to live these truths out in your life, but you keep messing up. It's sinning in this way or in that way. We need grace. Maybe you're struggling to see the supremacy of Jesus in a toxic marriage. We need grace. Even though moving toward others, serving others, and sacrificing for others can happen, does happen, and should happen, we must never assume that all these things are a given or that it just happens. We need grace. Grace disrupts the cycles of sin, rebellion, shame, and it brings change. Grace actually brings change. And by grace, because Jesus has changed us, we will work out our faith with these fellow broken men and women that were sitting in these pews together. Sometimes it's boring and sometimes it can be mentally draining. It's often awkward and sometimes even painful, but the Christians around us become each other's first response team. We remind each other of the good news of the gospel. We move toward others. We bear one another's burdens. We serve and we love. All because of Jesus, all by grace. Grace is how God will sustain this community of believers as we seek to live life together in the supremacy of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we beseech your grace this morning. We are in so desperate need of your grace. And we know that we don't deserve it, and that you so lavishly pour grace upon us in the person of your Son. And God, the church has pretty big shoes to fill. Lighthouse has pretty big shoes to fill. But we're thankful, Father, that we are only dependent on your grace. And we need your grace to live out the calling that you have given to the church. Ultimately, we're thankful that Jesus is the cornerstone of this church, the Redeemer, the Lord of this church, not the pastors or the leaders, but it's you. And so, God, we pray that you would enable us to live in ways that allow us to move toward others, to seek the interests of others more than ourselves. And we need your grace. Father, we thank you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.